Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. It's in the Old Testament. So if the Bible's new to you, it's kind of on the left side of the Bible. In particular, if you want to find it very quickly, you could use the red Bibles in the chairs around you and can turn to page 222. Began this series last week on this short book. And today we're going to be looking at verses 6 through verse 22 of chapter 1, but I'm going to read the entire chapter just to go ahead and remind us of what we talked about last week with the first five verses of chapter 1. So if you would like, you can turn there and listen as I read to you Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will not return with you to your people. No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have given us your word. You have given us Ruth chapter 1. And as we sit in this room so long after it was written, so long after these events took place, we need for your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to see wonderful things from this part of your word. I pray, Lord, that we would not simply grow in our understanding of what your word says, but that indeed through the work of your Spirit, you would impress your word on our hearts and minds, that we might see your grace and your mercy to us, and that we might in greater ways love you and follow you and serve you this week ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently rewatched the 2001 documentary drama miniseries, The Band of Brothers. It is the story of Easy Company of the 101st Airborne Division of the 506th Regiment, the Paratrooper Regiment, during World War II. The documentary follows the Easy Company men from the time that they began training at Camp Toccoa in Georgia in 1942 through their involvement with the D-Day invasion in Normandy and all through their engagement in campaigns throughout the rest of Europe and Germany until the time of Germany's surrender in 1945. This documentary drama chronicles what the men of Easy Company went through, what they experienced in war. And what they experienced was some of the worst circumstances of life that we could imagine. In fact, it's hard to imagine much worse ever happening to a person. Even in their interviews as a part of the documentary with some of the actual men who lived through those circumstances, 55 years later, some of them would get emotional as they would recount what they went through on the battlefield. Some of them, it was so painful and so real to them that they were even unwilling to speak of what they endured. But often they spoke about the fact that what got them through it were the men on the right and left, the men that stood before them and behind them, the men that they called and considered their brothers. The name for the documentary, and indeed the name of the book that the documentary is based on, comes from Shakespeare's play, Henry V. During that play, a part of a speech that was given by King Henry V of England, given to his men as they were preparing to go to war. And part of that speech goes like this: "From this day to the ending of the world, we in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today who sheds his blood with me shall be my brother." It was that sense that the men of Easy Company gathered around in their hearts and minds. It's the sense of what got them through some of the worst things imaginable. What got them through some of the worst circumstances that any human being could ever have to go through. In the midst of the terrible circumstances of war, each of these men got through it because they saw the men around them as their brothers. It helped them to endure incredible pain and loss. It was the one truth that helped them to get through the war. Our lives are filled with difficult experiences and circumstances too, aren't they? And perhaps none of us is dealing with the level of significance that the men of Easy Company had to endure during World War II. But our difficult life circumstances are still very real to us and still very difficult nonetheless. And the question is, how do we respond in the midst of those things? What is it that will get us through it? What truth do we wrap our hearts and minds around that enables us to persevere and endure and keep going in life in the midst of even incredibly difficult circumstances? Ruth, at least in part, is given to us as a picture of how God's people responded to incredibly difficult circumstances, even with their lives on the line. And chapter 1, verses 6 through 22, gives us a snapshot of these three women and their responses during a 50-mile journey from Moab back to Bethlehem. You can learn a lot by how people respond in the midst of very difficult life circumstances. And so what is it that God would have us to learn today? What would He teach us from these three women and how they dealt with the circumstances of their lives? Before we get to that, just a quick recap as we remember what we saw last week in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The whole story is set in the context of when the judges ruled. It's giving us a time frame of when these events took place, a time when there was chaos in the life of God's people, chaos socially and politically and especially spiritually. We are told in Judges, in the book of Judges, that the people did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't follow the Lord. They weren't seeing Him as their Father, the Creator of all, and obeying Him. They simply did what they thought was right. They did what was pleasing. They did what was comfortable in their own eyes. We also read that there was a famine in the land of Israel at that time in response to their disobedience. A famine was there, and so we read about a small family, a husband, a wife, and two sons. The husband, Elimelech, moves his family out of Judah, out of Israel, to go to a place where he thinks there might be greener grass, the pagan nation of Moab. We read that once they get there, tragedy strikes. Elimelech, the husband, the head of the household, dies. Naomi and her two sons settle there in Moab, and eventually the sons take wives, Moabite women. Orpah is the one, and Ruth is the other. We read that they settled there and put down roots. They were there for a decade, for 10 years. And then we read tragedy struck again. The two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, died. So that at the end of verse 5, we read that Naomi is left just with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. As we began to look last week at verse 6, we read that the Lord visited His people in Israel and ended the famine, providing once again for them and the food that they needed. And that word got to Naomi. She heard about it, we read in verse 6. As they were in the fields, they hear that the Lord had come and visited His people and restored the ability for people to get food in the land of Israel. And so we read in verses 6 and 7 that these three women, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, begin the journey back. The journey back to Bethlehem, some 50 miles. We don't know when it happened or exactly the circumstances, but at some point along the way, Naomi stopped and began to engage in a conversation with her two daughters-in-law. And we read in verses 8 and 9 what she told them. Naomi stopped on the way and tried to get the two daughters-in-law not to finish the way to Bethlehem, but to turn and to go back to their homeland of Moab. Let's note first how Orpah responded. We see that in verses 6 through 15. We read in verses 6 and 7 and 9 and 10 that initially Orpah started back for Bethlehem with Naomi and Ruth. But then at some point, we read as Naomi was pleading with these girls to go back to their families, to go back to Moab, we read that Orpah began to be convinced by Naomi and her counsel. We read at the end of verse 14 that after the second round of pleading with the girls, Orpah was convinced, and she kissed her mother-in-law. And then we read in verse 15 that she went back to her people, to her gods. She returned to Moab. Now, why did she go back? Why did Orpah return and go back to Moab? Well, we see in verses 8 and 9, Naomi made a pretty strong case for the fact that her future would be brighter in Moab. She reminds her that if she goes back to Moab, she has a greater opportunity to marry again, since her husband had died, to be in her family of origin, to be back in place that she knew, and through the channels and avenues of her family, she would be able to find another husband, somebody that would be able to provide for her. So Naomi, in verses 8 and 9, is convincing Orpah that the future for her will be brighter in Moab. Her comfort in life will be greater. Her life will be happier if she goes back to Moab. But notice, Naomi also spoke a strong case in verses 11 through 13, not only about the future of Moab being brighter, but the future in Bethlehem being darker. Notice what she tells her. If you come to Bethlehem, there is not a lot of hope for you. There is not much promise of God's provision for you. I don't know what's going to happen and how the Lord's going to provide for you. So not only would it be better for your life to be able to go to Moab, it will be worse if you come to Bethlehem. And as if that's not a strong enough case for Orpah, if you look in verse 13, the end of verse 13, Naomi is insinuating that the Lord is against her. Why would Orpah want to put herself into that situation? So we read that Orpah decided to go back to Moab. She evaluated the cost of living in Israel and decided it would be too great, that it was outweighed by the benefits of going back to Moab. Orpah looked at her existing circumstances in life and the likely future circumstances of life for her. And as she weighed that in the balance, she decided to go back to Moab. Orpah's decision to go back was more than just geographically where she was going to live. Orpah's choice to go back was a choice to turn away from the one true God, to turn away from his place of working in Israel, to turn away from his place of blessing, to turn away from the place where his people were, and to go back to a land of foreign paganism. Sinclair Ferguson, in his little commentary on Ruth, says that Orpah chose the comfort of the world minus God in Moab rather than choosing God without having the promise of a comfortable life in Bethlehem. Orpah viewed her circumstances of life through the lens of comfort in this life. Jesus talks about this a couple different ways in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 19, we read the story about a young man. He was a ruler of some sort, a leader of some sort. He was also very wealthy, and he came up to Jesus, and he said, "Jesus, what can I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus looked at the man and discerned his heart and knew that the man's riches were incredibly important to him, that he had wrapped his heart around his possessions. And so Jesus said, if you want eternal life, what you need to do is obey the Ten Commandments. And this young man looked at Jesus and said, well, that's great because I've done that since I was a young man. What else do I have to do? And Jesus, discerning his heart, looked at him and said, well, you need to sell everything you have. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And what do we read? The young man went away sad because his possessions were that important to him. This man, speaking to the Savior, speaking to Jesus himself, speaking to the one who could give him eternal life, looked at the circumstances of his life and determined that the comfort of this world without Jesus was greater in his mind than loving Jesus, even if he didn't have a promise of ever having comfort in this life. Jesus also gets at this another way as he tells a parable. He tells a story in Mark chapter 4. He talks about a farmer who went about sowing seed along various kinds of soils. And one of the soils that Jesus describes is a rocky ground, dirt mixed in with rocks. And the seed comes down into that ground, and because the rocks are mixed into the soil, there is no possibility of the plants getting deep roots into the dirt. So they have only a shallow grab on the earth. And they begin to grow up. Jesus says the sun comes out and scorches those plants, and because they had no deep roots, they withered and fell away. Jesus goes on to explain the kinds of people that he's speaking about as the people who are represented by the rocky ground. He said those are people who hear God's word, who even receive it with a measure of joy, but it takes no root deep into their heart. They endure for a little while, but as difficulties and trials and hard circumstances of life come to them, they wither and turn away, showing that they never really loved the Lord. This is Orpah. Don't be like Orpah. Don't be as one who would start to follow the Lord, perhaps getting involved in the church, starting to learn some things about Christianity, even receiving the message of Christianity with some measure of joy. But when the trials and difficulties and hard circumstances of life come, walking away from faith in the Lord. When the circumstances of life become difficult and you look more for comfort in this life than faithfully following your heavenly Father and turning away and going back to Moab, deciding it's better to have comfort in this life now without the Lord than a relationship with the Lord and the promise of eternal life with Him. It is interesting that we never hear of Orpah again. One commentator that I looked at this week said, Orpah went back to Moab and probably never even realized everything she had given up. This is Orpah. Don't be like Orpah. We also have this picture of Naomi here in chapter 1. We have reason to believe that from the text that Naomi was a true believer. She was a woman with genuine, real faith in the Lord. We can see that several different ways from our passage. In verse 6, we read that God visited His people. He restored them to a time of being able to provide the food that they needed. And that word goes out. And even Naomi, in a foreign land, hears that the word of the Lord has returned to Israel. And she responds. She responds rightly, even in faith, in turning back to Bethlehem. We also see in verse 8, as she and Orpah and Ruth are heading back, when she stops and begins to speak to them, before she sends them back, she blesses them. She gives them a blessing. And she says in verse 8 to them, Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you." That word kindly is the Hebrew word hesed. It's a very important word in the life of God's people. It is the meaning of kindness, and in the New Testament, it's the equivalent of what we say is grace. It is the language of a genuine believer. And we also can see Naomi being a person of genuine faith as we read the rest of the story, as we will see in the coming weeks. So Naomi, we have reason to believe that Naomi is a true believer. She is trusting the real, true God Almighty. But what chapter 1 shows us is that Naomi handles her life circumstances wrongly as well. She tries to get Orpah and Ruth to go back to Moab. Now, on the one hand, there is one part of that that is probably good. Naomi's partly motivated to turn her daughters-in-law back to Moab because she's looking out for their well-being. So we'll cut her a little bit of slack. But we also know that Naomi's motivation was mixed with selfishness. She doesn't want the reminder that these two Moabite girls will bring to her. The reminder of the fact that she left Israel. She left the land of promise, the land where God was working, and went to live in a pagan land, the land of Moab. She goes so far as even to send Orpah and Ruth back to serve false gods. Notice that's what we read in verse 15. She recognizes that by sending them back, she was sending them back not only to their people, but to their gods. Naomi was viewing her circumstances in life through the lens of her own selfish well-being. She viewed God as sovereign. She gets an A in theology on that point. She recognized that God was the sovereign God, that He was in control. But Naomi saw Him as a tyrant, as someone that would beat her up, as someone who wasn't good. believing that God was out to get her. And we see her thoughts on that in verse 20 as she arrives back in Bethlehem, and the women of Bethlehem recognize her and they say, is this not Naomi? And she says, please don't call me Naomi. My name means pleasant. Don't call me Naomi or pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. And we don't know, the text doesn't tell us, but given Naomi's upbringing, it is very likely that when she says this, in her mind, she's remembering the story of Exodus 15. God's people had just come across the Red Sea. The Lord had saved them. He had saved them from the Egyptians. He had brought them through the Red Sea, safe and dry, to the other side. And we read in Exodus 15 that they trusted the Lord in that place. And he headed them. He led them out of the Red Sea and into the wilderness of Shur. And for 3 days they traveled and had no water. We read in Exodus 15 that they finally came to a place where there was water, and they began to lap it up because they were so thirsty. But the water was bitter, and so they couldn't drink it. And so that place began to be called Marah. And we're told in Exodus 15 that the people there grumbled and complained against the Lord. Surely that story was echoing in Naomi's thoughts as she was speaking to these people in Bethlehem. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Naomi is angry at God. She is bitter toward Him. She is blaming the Lord for her circumstances of life. And she's forgetting the rest of the story of Exodus 15. For the Lord God visited His people in Exodus 15 and didn't let them stay in that place where the water was bitter, but led them on and took them to the place of Elim, a place where there were 12 springs of fresh water and 70 palm trees where they were able to be refreshed and ready for the rest of their journey. Instead of reflecting on how God indeed led His people faithfully, Naomi is viewing God as simply bringing hardship on her. That's after all what she says in verse 21. God has brought calamity upon her. It's as if, she says, as if God is in court testifying against me. So here is Naomi, this genuine believer, falling into the trap of viewing her life circumstances through the lens of her own selfishness, wanting to rid herself of these two daughters-in-law so that she wouldn't be embarrassed or reminded of her own sin, failing to own up to her own part of her sin in Moab, but viewing God as the one to blame, being driven to a hard-hearted bitterness toward the Lord and toward others, forgetting God's faithfulness to His people over and over again in the past. This is Naomi, at least at this point in the story. Don't be like Naomi. Don't view the circumstances of your life through your own selfishness, always seeking to blame God and others, walking around with this constant sense of woe is me attitude, being driven to bitterness and even anger toward God. Instead, see that God is at work in the midst of the circumstances of your life, that He is not only sovereign and in control, but He is also good and faithful, that He is worthy of your trust, that His sovereign goodness is always about the business of working His glory, but also your good. Remembering God's faithfulness to His people over and over and over again in the past, and so being encouraged to trust Him in the present circumstances and even the future circumstances of your life. In the midst of your pain and loss, seeing that God is at work, asking, how is God at work here in this place? What is He teaching me? What does He want me to learn in the midst of these circumstances? And in the midst of it, trusting Him. We also have a picture of Ruth. We have the picture here of a young lady who is a true and genuine believer in the Lord, a woman whose faith is in the Lord God Almighty, really and genuinely, who is trusting in the Lord, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances in her life. The author, over and over again in chapter 1 and the rest of the book, wants us to be reminded that this is Ruth, the Moabitess. It seems like almost every time she's mentioned, that phrase is connected to her. All you have to do is even look at how he ends chapter 1. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned, in case you wondered, from the country of Moab. Over and over again, they were reminding us that this young lady is a lady from Moab, a pagan nation. But we see that Ruth is not just a Moabitess. She is on her way toward the Promised Land. She is heading back to Bethlehem. She, we are told in verses 6 and 7, she went with Naomi and Orpah as they headed back. She refused Naomi's first encouragement to turn back in verse 10. And unlike Orpah, we read that Ruth also refused Naomi's second effort to turn back. She knew, because Naomi had made a strong case, that going to Bethlehem likely meant that the circumstances of her life, not only were they difficult now, in all likelihood they were going to get even more difficult when she went to Bethlehem. She knew she was heading in to even greater difficulty in life, harder circumstances. So what would motivate her to do it? What would motivate her to go? Somewhere on that road from Moab to Bethlehem, Ruth experienced a genuine conversion in faith to the Lord. Now, how do we know that? Well, there are several places here in this chapter and in chapter 2 that I think the author is trying to help us to see, wanting us to see, that Ruth was viewing her life circumstances through the eyes of faith in the one true God. The first place you can see that is in verse 14 of chapter 1. We read that Ruth and Orpah lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to Naomi. Now that word is supposed to jump off the page to you. It is the Hebrew word that is used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, for a man leaving his parents and clinging to or cleaving to his wife. It is a word that is used to communicate a loyal commitment in a marriage covenant. And by using that language, the author, telling us the story of Ruth, is giving us a hint that Ruth is a woman of genuine faith. We can see it even in greater ways as we look at what Ruth said in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Some of the most famous words in the book. Indeed, perhaps some of the most famous words in all of the Bible, often used in wedding ceremonies today, although I'm not convinced ever used correctly. Ruth is invoking here very strong language. Look at what she says. Speaking to Naomi, she says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Now, if you had grown up in Israel, if you had grown up as a young Israelite learning the Word of God, learning about God's relationship with His people, you would hear Ruth's words and you would know that these words are very close to the words that God uses in speaking about His relationship with His people. In Exodus chapter 6, right on the verge of God's people getting God's law, God says, "I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Earlier, as God was establishing His covenant with Abraham, He tells them in very similar language, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And in Leviticus chapter 26, God again speaking to Israel says, "I will make my dwelling among you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." And Ruth goes so far, even in verse 17, to use that special name, that covenant name that God had given to his people. She says, "May the Lord do so to me and more also." That word "Lord" is capitalized in your translations to indicate it is that very special name, the name of Yahweh, that God gave to his covenant people. The author is helping us to see Ruth is indeed a person of faith. You can see it also in chapter 2, verse 12, as Boaz is speaking to Ruth. We'll come to this next week. But just notice as he's speaking to Ruth, notice what he says to her in verse 12. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." That little phrase, "under whose wings you have come to take refuge," is a very common phrase in the Old Testament. It is a phrase that is used by God's people who are trusting in God as their covenant Lord. It's used throughout the Psalms by David in Psalm 63, where he says, "I remember you upon my bed, and I meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." There's one last evidence here that the author is giving us to show us that Ruth is indeed a young woman of faith. It's the Hebrew word that is repeated over and over and over again in this passage. The Hebrew word shub. It is the word that means to return or to go back. It has the sense of turning away from something that is wrong, something that is bad, and turning toward something that is good or something that is right. It's easy to miss it in our English translations, but in the Hebrew, again, it stands out in this passage. It's almost used in every single verse. It's used in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, twice in verse 15, verse 16, verse 21, and twice again in verse 22. Over and over and over again, we are hearing about the return, the return, the turning away from what's wrong and turning toward what is right, what we call repentance. Ferguson, in his commentary, says that little phrase runs like a melody. Like a melody line through the whole story. The author is giving us an unmistakable picture of a young Moabite pagan girl who has been converted to believe and trust in the one true God. And how does she view her circumstances in life? She counts the cost of following the Lord and knows that it's worth it, even if life is hard. She is someone who endures trouble and difficulty and doesn't turn away for the easy comfort of this world. She is someone who doesn't blame the Lord and become bitter when her circumstances are difficult. She is someone who trusts in the goodness and the gracious providence of God to preserve her and to protect her. This is a young woman of faith who looks at the circumstances of life through the lens of a faithful, covenant-keeping God who loves his people and promises to work all things for his glory and for their good, culminating in eternal life. So don't be like Orpah. Don't be like Naomi. But the message this morning is not, be like Ruth. After all, Ruth is not the ultimate hero of this chapter or even of this story. Ruth's faith is not in herself. Her trust is not even ultimately in Naomi. It is in the God of Naomi, the one true God Almighty. What gives us power and motivation and ability to respond to the circumstances of our life as Ruth did is not simply to try to live like her, but it is to believe the same gospel of grace that Ruth was trusting in. Yes, she only knew it in seed form, but for us here today, we know the full story. We know even more of the reasons for why we ought to trust our Heavenly Father as a God of gracious and sovereign goodness. Think of all that God has accomplished for us. All of those things that we recited in our confession of faith this morning, of how He has justified us through the work of Christ alone. And if God has accomplished all of this for us through Christ, then we know that no matter how difficult the circumstances of our life might be, we can trust Him in the midst of them. When our circumstance become difficult and even dire, we can trust and obey Him rather than giving up and going back to Moab. We know that He will be faithful to His promises. And we know, along with Paul, what he told us earlier in our assurance of grace this morning, that if He has done all of this for us, how will He not also with Christ give us everything we need? And so, when you're tempted to quit in the midst of a difficult marriage for unbiblical reasons, when you're tempted to doubt and despair in the midst of pain and loss in life, when you're tempted to cheat on a test, when you're tempted to simply go along with the crowd to fit in, when you're tempted to be dishonest in your research, when you're tempted to give in and become bitter and angry toward God, when you're tempted to give in to a constant woe is me attitude, when you're tempted to choose the ease of life without the Lord now, versus having the Lord and possibly being called to endure difficult circumstances. When you are tempted, remember. Remember that God sent His own Son into this world to die for our sins, to take the bitter judgment of God's wrath on Himself, to reconcile us to Himself. And then remember this, that Jesus Himself in Mark chapter 3 says, if you are in Christ, you are His brother. You are His sister. Think of that. The second person of the Trinity, the one who has created all that we see, looks at you as His brother or sister. But unlike the men of Easy Company, who had to rely on their brothers in the foxholes next to them, who pledged themselves to their brothers to spill their blood for them, your brother Jesus doesn't call on you to have to spill your blood for Him. Instead, He's gone to the cross and spilled His blood willingly for you. And by doing that, He gives you eternal life. By giving you that, He seals you with the promise that your Heavenly Father loves you with a love that we can't even begin to understand. So that when we are in the midst of difficult circumstances in this life, we can trust Him. We can believe what He says is true about us. And we can obey Him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in the midst of our weak, feeble faith, that You would strengthen us. Remind us of the fullness of Your grace and mercy through the gospel. And as we meditate on that, that You would enable us to believe what You've done for us is real and true, and to trust You in the midst of even very difficult things in this life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.